I don't know how many of you put up nativity scenes in your living rooms these days. You probably have a beautiful baby there, resembling Winston Churchill. With Joseph and Mary surrounding him, you might have a donkey or sheep lying around the stable. And of course, the three kings, the magi from the east, bearing gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The scene is wildly inaccurate for many reasons. Jesus probably didn't resemble Winston Churchill. And we have no idea what kind of animals were present there. And of course, there were no three magi yet. They arrived most likely about a year after Jesus' birth, which is the reason why in Herod, in verse 13, orders babies of 2 years or younger to be killed. And the magi did not arrive to a stable, but to a house, as we can see in verse 11. We're not even really sure if there were three kings. Three is a guess. Arrived based on the number of the gifts there. But as we are reminded every season through sermons like this, we know for certain that if magi were wise women instead, they would have arrived on time, mainly because they would have asked for directions along the way, and they would have helped to deliver the baby and tidy up the stable, made a meal for Joseph and Mary, and above all, they would have brought along some really useful and practical gifts. But they were men, and we think there might have been three. And tonight we're going to talk about three kings. But not the kings, not the three kings that I might have led you to believe. We're going to talk about three different types of kings present in this story. The Magi's. Magi, known popularly as the kings of the Orient, and King Herod. And then, of course, King Jesus and the choice that is before us. We're not, as I said, sure how many magi were there. And in text in verse 1 simply says, magi, who were Zoroastrian priests who studied the stars and were renowned for astrology, which at the time was highly regarded as a science. It is really surprising, however, that they started to follow this star, because the journey probably wasn't an easy one. If they came from Babylon, they traveled more than 500 miles long. For weeks, at least, and probably for months, they no doubt went through storms, deserts, food shortage, dangers of being a foreigner, dangers of wild animal. At the end, an audience with this treacherous king. And did you catch the reason why they set out for this journey? They asked King Herod in verse 2, where is the one who has been born, the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. They came to look for the king of the Jews, to worship him. They left in search of a person to worship. And it seems to me people are always looking for things to worship. It's in our human nature. It's probably one of the reasons behind the celebrity culture. We want to see our stars. We want to see our stars transcend this mundane reality. Take us to another height. We want them to be more than mere mortals so we can get a glimpse of another reality. We idealize them and lionize them, putting them upon a pedestal to worship. When Michael Jackson died, Maya Angelou, the famous American poet-novelist, wrote of him, though we are many, each of us is achingly alone, piercingly alone. Only when we confess our confusion can we remember that he was a gift to us and we did have him. Whether we knew who he was or did not know, he was ours and we were his. We had him. It's almost as if she's writing about a God. Hope lost. She went on to call him our bright shining star and our treasure. Our desire to worship is natural. And it is universal. There isn't a culture which does not have a religion, a culture of worship. One of the evidences that make cavemen human beings is the trace of worship life. The force to worship is so strong that it goes beyond worshiping the normal things. And we worship and believe the most strange things. Scientology teaches that we're all Thetans, alien spirits, who lived in other planets and who will return to other planets. And this is a religion created by a science fiction writer, but this German magazine estimates 8 million members worldwide. We believe and worship strange things. G.K. Chesterton put it the best. The crux and crisis is that man found it natural to worship, even natural to worship unnatural things. The posture of the idol might be stiff and strange, but the gesture of the worshipers was generous and beautiful. He not only felt freer when he bent, he actually felt taller when he bowed. We all want to worship something and are willing to bow down to the strangest things, for we all want our lives to be meaningful and significant. And we're searching for that idol to worship, a thing that will make us significant, our lives meaningful, a person or idea to lay down our entire lives. The Magi did that. And after weeks, months, perhaps even years of searching and following the star, the Magi found their object of worship. I hope you caught at this remarkable verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. All that they had hoped to find, they found it in a baby. And they were overjoyed. The Magi, after time of intense searching, found the very person who gives their lives meaning. Not only their lives, but makes all meaning possible. They found the sustainer of life, the one who endows this world with any significance at all. They found God who became a baby. And although we find it natural to worship, we're not meant to just bow down to just anything. We're meant to worship our Creator. And they were right to worship the baby and not Mary or the star. However beautiful or sublime, we're not meant to worship the created things or created ideas. They are fleeting and limited. We are to rule over the creation, not bow down to them. The great people, the brightness of the world, we're so prone to worship, only point, though very poorly, to the one who we're meant to worship, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, and when we bow down to him, we're filled with joy. Joy that characterized Magi's worship, and the joy, hopefully, that characterized our worship tonight. Joy in meeting the Creator himself. The thing that we notice about the Magi's were the search and the joy in finding Christ. The thing that we notice about Herod is how disturbed he is. Herod thinks he has found what he needed and has no need for a Savior. He no longer searches, but sits cozily in the world that he created for himself, with him right at the center. Did you notice Herod's reaction to the Magi's news in verse 3? When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The Magi sought after the truth at an enormous cost. But while Herod stumbled into this great truth, joy is nowhere to be found in him. He's disturbed. And when he investigates a bit further, he finds that Jesus just isn't just any king. Herod summoned the chief priests and the teachers of the law to find out where this king was to be born, and he finds that Jesus is not just a king, he is the much-awaited Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy 700 years before Jesus' coming. He will be the ruler of Judah, the shepherd of the people of Israel. He is the divinely foreordained Messiah, but no joy is found in Herod. Rather, he's disturbed and wants to kill him. And I hope you're puzzled, as I had been. Why would he kill a person that he knows to be God's foreordained Messiah, the fulfillment of hundreds of years of yearning? He has no room for Christ. He felt he did not need a Savior. It's clear that, like so many in the world still, he lived to attain and maintain power. He got the title King of the Jews, but he knew that his title was fragile because he wasn't actually a Jew. He had an Idumean father and an Arabian mother. He guarded his power jealously, executing countless people, including his wife, whom he loved, and his sons to maintain his power. Emperor Augustus joked that it was preferable to be Herod's pig than his son. Historian Josephus writes that he was so concerned that no one would mourn after his death, that he commanded a large group of distinguished Jewish people to come to Jericho. He gave orders to kill them at the time of his death so that there might be grieving when he died. He did whatever possible to gain and keep his power. He built his world around women as well. He married 10 women in his lifetime. He passionately loved his wife, Mariamne, and when she died, he actually killed her. He's thought to have preserved his body in honey for 6 years. He pursued money as well. He was known for his huge palace in Jerusalem, and he built the winter palace in Judea that's recently discovered, Herodium. The winter palace has a racetrack, service quarters, monumental building, a pool twice as the size of the modern Olympic pool. And it was a grand life in so many respects. He built his life around power, women, and money. He had no need for a savior. He had no room for a savior. Jesus threatened his existence, his entire life, the world he constructed for himself. Purpose and meaning he found in these. So he sought to kill Jesus. And how many of us, as we go about our lives, focused on our idea of success and prosperity, killed that need of a savior? How many of us convince ourselves that we don't need a savior because we have everything? We see plainly Herod needed a savior. Living his way made him less of a human being. Although Herod lived the way that he wanted to, had all the power that he could ever want, he had to order the murder of innocent people so that there might be mourning at the time of his death. He knew that he had an empty life. How are we living? Are we living for these empty idols of power, money, and sex? You might think that you are living for better things, and you might be. You live for greater things. You have examined your life and thought you want to live for a nobler cause. You're not alone here. We see many Christians and non-Christians alike who aspire to live a selfless life, recognizing that there's no real substance in life pursuing money, power, or sex. They seek to be philanthropists, human rights workers, teachers, doctors, nonprofit lawyers, live for others, live for our own family. Like Herod, however, we too, have no need for God if we have already found goodness somewhere else. The problem is that we can never meet our own standards. We have an innate sense what the ideal should be, and we strive to be that. We strive to be selfless and live for others. But again and again, we feel the gap between what we feel we should be and where we are. The ideal and the reality. The more we try to be good, harder we fall short of our goodness. If our own goodness is the source of our meaning and purpose, then we are doomed for a failure. We see in ourselves, if we're honest, the darkness that is in us, so often getting the better of us. Tiger Woods Foundation website says it has reached more than 10 million young people since 1996. Through programs and annual events, the foundation continues to make a difference in the lives of youth around the world. He was known for his squeaky clean image. With Tiger Woods Foundation, that has reached over 10 million youth, we find that he's found wanting because he's a man, like me. If our goodness is what we live for, however noble we are, like Herod the Great, we will find ourselves wanting. But more tragically, we'll miss seeing the goodness himself, the one who came to save us, and we'll be disturbed at his coming. And perhaps therein lies the greatest tragedy of Herod's life, because he felt that he had everything he needed. He couldn't see Jesus. So we now come to the third king. Who then is Jesus? And what does our text say about him? The first thing that Matthew tells us is that the birth of Jesus was not an accident. But the climax of God's plan, if we can turn to chapter 1, verse 17, we read there, "Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exiles to Babylon, and 14 from the exiles to Christ." It was time for Christ to be born. Christ's birth in Bethlehem wasn't an accident either. It was foretold by Micah 700 years before Jesus' birth. He is gathering all people to himself through things like the stars as well. That star that guided the Magi. We see in verse 2 and 9 of chapter 2, that star appeared and guided the Magi to Jesus. As promised, even the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, will be part of God's rescue plan. And Christmas, 2,000 years ago, was the climax of that rescue plan, the D-Day that lies at the heart of Christianity. And it's an amazing fact. It's an amazing part of our history. If you can believe the message of Christmas, I think you can believe everything about Christianity. If you can believe that creator of dolphins, I don't know why I thought of dolphins as the first thing that God created. Dolphins, dinosaurs, oak trees, river, earth, the moon, and the sun, the Milky Way, even the things that we don't even know what they are, like the dark matter in modern physics, the 93 billion light years wide universe and everything that is in it, and things that are beyond it. If you can believe that that creator became a baby, you can surely believe that God would die for you. That baby would die and arise again on the third day. Christmas is about God, that amazing God who became a baby. And the Magi got it right because they fell down when they saw Jesus and worshiped the baby. And they were filled with joy. And we worship Jesus Christ today, not only because he's God who became a baby, but because the kind of God he is. Unlike Herod, who crushed others to be the center of his world, Jesus draws all people to himself by giving up his rights as king and becoming one of us. He draws all people to himself by the goodness of his life. He lived what he taught. He was good through and through. He draws all people to himself by living a life that shows us that our lives are free in him, that demonstrates us that all that we had been looking for in these idols are found in him, in the life with him. But most clearly, he draws all people to himself by dying for those who felt there's no need for him, who daily reject him, those who ignore him while enjoying all the benefits that he gives us. He draws all people to himself by dying for us, telling us that we have no right to go to hell anymore because we are his and he has paid the price for our rebellion. And that was his plan. There will be many reasons why you came tonight, why you're here tonight, because of a tradition maybe, friend who invited you, or the lights that are outside. It's so pretty. But this is true. God rules history. And your being here isn't just an accident. God sent the star, and God sent himself, Jesus Christ, his son. Throughout the history, God has been searching out for the humanity that has left him. And this is why God gave people the law and the sacrificial system, the king and the prophets, the promise to Abraham that his seed will be a blessing for all people. That is why Micah prophesied 700 years ago that Messiah would come. That's why God sent the stars to guide the Magi. This is why God sent his son, because God has a plan to draw all people to himself. And perhaps you are searching like the Magi because you've seen some sign like the star. Perhaps you have come long ways from where you were in your search. Perhaps you are in the beginning of your journey, full of doubts, not sure what you will find at the end. You might not be searching at all like Herod, but stumbled upon this church and the service completely by accident. No matter where you are, I want you to know that you are a part of God's plan. Your being here is not an accident. And I hope you will see the baby at the end of your journey, the tragedy of Herod. And we who live according to our own plans, our own purpose and meaning that we've created for ourselves, is not just a misdirected life, but and its consequence, the hell, but we miss out on this relationship with this God. Herod missed Jesus Christ. He missed the person that he was made for. He missed worshiping. He missed that joy. He missed forgiveness of sins and chose to carry the crushing weight of his own sin himself. He missed out on God's offer of unconditional grace and forgiveness. In all, he missed this king. Our King Christ has come. And the choice is before us. What kind of king do we want to be? We could be like the King Herod or the kings of the Orient, the Magi. And I pray that you will follow the Magi who went through hundreds of miles in search for Jesus. If you're not sure that you would go on the journey of searching who Jesus is, if you have found this king, I hope you will lay down your entire lives before him. And I hope you'll see what it's like to stand tall while bowing, to feel free while following Jesus, and see the joy of laying down your gifts and your entire lives to gain a life that is beyond the wildest dreams. And I hope you'll get a glimpse of the face of our Savior, this great King who has come in search for the lost like us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we are a part of your great plan. And we pray that we will seek you, that we will worship you, that we will rejoice in living a life with you. And I pray that as we go from here, that you'll remind us of your greatness, the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.